Your Bibles and turn with me now again to 1 Timothy. As we have been very carefully, very deliberately, very intentionally walking through this consideration of an elder candidate among us, we have looked at 1 Timothy, we have looked at Titus. We're coming back to 1 Timothy this week. Lord willing, next week we will be in 1 Peter. But what we are doing is we're looking at passages of Scripture that describe what a godly and faithful elder or pastor is supposed to be, what he's to look like within the context of a local church, and how we are to go about looking for them, and how we ought to relate to them, and how we ought to follow their leadership. And so we are continuing that this morning by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Our goal has been to carefully consider what Scripture has to say about what kind of a man is qualified to be a pastor, what we should be looking for and expecting in a man who would serve as a pastor. We've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have looked at Titus chapter 1. We have spent three consecutive weeks looking at the specific pastoral qualifications that are laid out there. But today, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're turning our attention to the church itself, to the congregation. And I want us to consider in some way the church's role in godly leadership. You see in your worship guides, that's the title of the message this morning. The church's role in godly leadership. We've spent a heavy amount of time looking at the pastor's role and what his character and behavior is to be like. Today, I want us to consider the church's role. I want us to see what Paul has to say about our relationship as a church with our pastoral leaders. So look at the text with me, and we're jumping into a context, but the context is Paul's practical instruction for the church. And so he gives his attention not only to the pastors, but to how the church people are to behave. So we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17. If you would look there and follow along with me. He writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" A flattering picture of pastors. "And the laborer deserves his wages." Verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." I think it's a sad reality that there are many misunderstandings today about what leadership is supposed to look like. I think we struggle with that as a society on just about every level. What makes for a good leader in the restaurant? What makes for a good leader in the office? What makes for a good leader in government? What makes for a good leader in the corporations? What makes for a good leader in the church? That's why we have spent so much time in the last few weeks considering what Scripture has to say. Because you will find all sorts of philosophies in the world today about what makes for a good leader at any one of those levels or in any one of those contexts. And sometimes those philosophies are contradictory. Sometimes they are merely superficial, as if all you have to do is check off a few checklist items and you are guaranteed to succeed in leadership. And anybody who has actually held a position of leadership knows that's not necessarily the case. And there are many misunderstandings, especially, I think, in the church, or maybe not always a misunderstanding, but sometimes just a lack of understanding. It may not be a mischievous ignorance, but sometimes just an innocent ignorance. We just don't know. We've seen so many ideas and ideals offered. What are we supposed to make of it all? The result of our misunderstandings or our lack of understanding often has produced all sorts of conflicts and crises and abuses even in the church. Misunderstanding the biblical responsibility of pastors in one extreme can open up the door for domineering, man-centered leadership, self-serving leadership. But in the other extreme, a misunderstanding here can open the door for unqualified or incompetent leadership. Furthermore, misunderstanding the congregation's role in its relationship to leadership and its responsibility within the congregation toward its pastors can also lead, in one extreme, to an almost pastor worship or an unhealthy exaltation of the man, or, on the other hand, can lead to an ungodly mistreatment of leadership through disrespect or scorn or unhealthy criticism, and in some cases, even physical or financial mistreatment. I've seen examples of all of that on all ends of, or all places on that spectrum. So our effort to understand what the Bible says about pastors and our relationship to pastors is crucial to the health of this church. It's not just about evaluating the man, it's about evaluating the whole situation and evaluating the whole congregation to find a man who is ready to serve as an elder and to establish a congregation that is ready to receive that elder and his leadership. What is leadership supposed to look like in the church? What are we to expect of pastors? What qualities are we to value in these men? Well, we've looked at that over the last several weeks in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We're not going to go through all of those again this morning. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those messages if you want to review. But in the text before us today, we find pastoral instruction to the congregation or regarding the congregation about what we are to expect of our leaders and how we are to relate to them as God's appointed spiritual shepherds in our lives. Leadership matters in the church. And our commitment must be to leadership God's way according to God's word. Christ has purchased us with his own blood. Christ has established and promised to build his church, and his way is always right. His way is always good. And if we belong to him, if we are his redeemed community, then what does that look like? What we read about his church in Scripture, what we read about leadership and our relationship to it in the Scripture is God's design. And God is not laying out for us a profile of a slick organization with tight branding and creative marketing. His goal is godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. And the instruction that he gives, even in relation to the appointment of elders, is not just for the pastor, but also for the congregation as well. Every member has an obligation regarding his or her relationship to the leaders of the church for the glory of God and for the effective display of the gospel in the world. And so as we study this passage, we want to see what is that responsibility. And we could summarize that responsibility in four key principles or four key words: honoring, protecting, rebuking, and selecting. Honoring, protecting, rebuking, and selecting. That's what we're going to see in this passage today. So the first principle that Paul lays out in this text is that we need to give proper honor to the elders who faithfully serve within the church. Verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Again, that term elders refers to the pastors of a church. Some of you come from a background where you're used to hearing the word elders. Others of you don't. The word elder is, even for some of you still, maybe a little bit difficult for you to wrap your mind around because you're used to hearing the word pastors. Well, I have good news for you. They're referring to the same office. Elder, pastor, overseer, or some of you seen the old word bishop, they're all referring to the same office, and those words highlight some specific aspect of their work and their character within that office. So it's referring to the pastors of the church. And when we take those terms together, as we've seen over the last several weeks, pastor, overseer, elder, all of these, what it's referring to is men of spiritual maturity and godly or biblical qualification who carefully teach and exercise spiritual authority and oversight over the congregation as a whole. Men of spiritual maturity and godly example who carefully teach the people the Word of God and exercise spiritual oversight or authority over the congregation as a whole, leading the sheep, as it were, toward godliness and spiritual maturity. That is the sense behind what Paul says about these elders, that they ought to rule well. Rule is a word we may not really like to hear within the context of the church, because for some, it may conjure up images of an authoritarian, self-serving despot who's over the church and must always have his way. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. This word rule means to preside or to superintend. And it refers to the responsibility of the elders to do what I just described, to lead the congregation as the under-shepherds of Christ toward godliness and according to God's word. And that word well, they rule well, has the idea of excellence or faithfulness. Now, that's pretty broad, isn't it? It's pretty open-ended. How do we define what it means to rule well? Well, lest we get tripped up here, or lest we fall into a common trap of wrong expectations, Paul actually defines for us, not just here, but throughout these epistles, he defines for us what well looks like, what ruling well or faithfully and excellently ruling looks like. Again, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul describes the character of an elder. And there's nothing self-serving about it. He's to be a humble man who is growing in godliness and leading people as he grows. And in chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, he goes on to describe the behavior of an elder, that he is to be an example to the flock. And so this is not primarily about his management skills or business shrewdness or marketing genius. It is about his godly character and his faithfulness, not just in preaching, but his faithfulness in modeling godliness for the people, his commitment to prayer in the ministry of the word, being an example of godliness to the people he leads. And so, in fact, at the end of this verse, verse 17, Paul describes them as especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, I don't think that is specifically laying out two categories of elders, as you might see in some contexts where you have ruling elders and teaching elders. I do think it suggests that among an elder team, some are going to be giving more attention to teaching and preaching than others. I do think there is a pattern for that, and that is just very practically natural. Ruling and preaching and teaching are the responsibilities, however, of all the elders. So whether his specific job is to teach on a weekly basis or not is really a secondary conversation. If he is to rule well, he is to be a capable overseer of the church as well as capable in handling the word of God and committed to prayer. So within the context of a plurality, some men will do more preaching and teaching than others. Preaching has to do with the proclamation of the word of God and the exhortation to his people to respond to it. Teaching has to do with the instruction of the doctrines of God's word to inform and to mature the saints as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of that will be done from behind a pulpit or from a lectern in a classroom, but some of it is done person to person. Some of it is done in counseling. Some of it is done in basic disciple-making relationships. And this is the business of the elders of a church, not exclusively, but as models for the life of the whole congregation. So these tasks, along with prayer, are their primary responsibilities. These are to be the fountain from which every other aspect of their ministry flows. We don't appoint an elder because he's going to be an excellent money guy. We don't appoint an elder because, well, this guy's got great skills with audiovisual or with this aspect or that aspect. Or, like, those could come under the job description of an elder, but they don't have to. If we're going to set these men apart, they must first and foremost be men of the word, men of prayer, and men of godly example so that as they oversee the church, the congregation can confidently follow. And the expectation here is that these pastors will labor to do this well. Those who labor in preaching and teaching. That word has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. It refers to diligence and commitment on the part of the pastor for the sake of faithfulness and excellence in leading and teaching the people of God. It doesn't mean that he neglects his health. We'll get to that in a few moments. It doesn't mean that he is not a good steward of his own body or his family. But it does mean that he is dedicated to the work of ministry. It means nobody has to hold him by the hand or get behind him and kick him in the seat to get him to do anything. It means that he's ready and eager to step up and to do the work to which he has been called. It's not a half-hearted or mediocre effort. It is the pouring out of his soul and the pouring out of his energy to live an exemplary life, to be faithful in proclaiming the word of God for God's glory and for the maturity of his people. And by the way, I would add to this, there is a sense of him doing this for the people that God has given him to lead. So much today of pastoral ministry, we would think based on the example of so many men, is simply a matter of giving himself a platform so that more and more people will listen to him. But no, what this is about is a pastor being able to stand up in front of his people and say, I love you, and I will pour myself out for you. I will go to the stake for you, because I believe Christ wants me to do that for you. Talk about so many abstract ideas of pastoral ministry, but the bottom line is, a man who's going to be a pastor must be able to stand up and look at the congregation before him and say, Christ died for you. And I'm your shepherd, therefore I'm willing to die for you. And I will expend myself for your spiritual good. Paul exemplifies that. Paul's calling Timothy to exemplify that. And Paul, through Timothy, and in this writing, is calling all who would be a shepherd to exemplify this, so that the congregation can look at that shepherd and say, I know he is here for me. It's not a half-hearted or mediocre effort. It is a man who gives everything he's got to give. And those who thus demonstrate themselves to be hardworking and faithful and excellent in their example, excellent in their teaching, excellent in their leadership and discipleship of the church, Paul says, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean that they're supposed to be elevated to some ungodly post as if they're superhuman or super spiritual or beyond everybody else. That's not what this is. But Paul uses this word honor back in chapter 5, but verse 3, when he says, honor widows who are truly widows. And there it carries two, sort of a two-sided aspect or idea with this word. And it's the idea of, on the one hand, respect, and on the other hand, financial support. So there ought to be a heart of respect for elders in the church. And what Paul has in mind here is a sense of gratitude and appreciation for those who shepherd you, as well as a spirit of submission to their leadership. In fact, Hebrews 13, verse 17, goes so far as to say, obey those who rule over you. And that's not talking about it, you know, just blindly doing whatever this person says, but recognize the spiritual authority of the shepherds God has put over you, and as they are faithful, you follow their leadership. Submit to them with gratitude and appreciation. Paul makes the same point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, when he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You can't respect and esteem somebody very highly and speak ugly about them at the dinner table on Sunday afternoon, or make fun of them, or belittle them, or undercut their influence in your life when they are not around. There is a connection here. And there is also inherent in this gratitude and appreciation and respect and esteem the idea of following them, not because they're perfect, but following them as they follow Christ and as they minister the word of God to you. Not just giving them an affirming nod, but actually following their leadership and letting them influence you. It's not about fancy titles. Nobody here is going to be called the right reverend so-and-so, or the most right reverend, or we're not creating a hierarchy here of glowing titles. That's not what this is about. This is not about inappropriate reverence and holding somebody up as if they can do no wrong, but it is about a certain level of appropriate respect and honor to one who is pouring himself out for you. There is a unique honor to the role of pastor. There is a unique dignity and respect because of the importance of this responsibility before God. The responsibility to be heralds of the Word of God and shepherds of God's people. And so there's a two-sided application here. Pastors need to recognize that. I've been around so many pastors who begrudge the idea of being put on a pedestal. Well, I'm just a man just like everybody else. And I say, yes, that is true. But you have been called to be an example to the flock, which means they're going to hold you in high esteem. Don't resent that. Don't mock that. And don't criticize the people for holding you in high esteem. Take it seriously. And don't resist the call on your life, pastors, to model for the people godliness. And don't give them the impression that godliness means you should be exalted. Embrace the role. Recognize the importance of your task and strive to be honorable. Strive to make it as easy as possible for the congregation to honor you. But, on the other hand, the congregation needs to understand this too and recognize the importance of that role and recognize the importance of one who is pouring himself out for your spiritual good, for your growth, and treat those men with appropriate respect. Now, the really fun part about dealing with this word honor. We've talked about the idea of respect, but another aspect of this has the idea of financial support. Double honor, however, does not mean double pay. Okay? Paul is not saying that pastors ought to get rich off the ministry. But Paul does make the case here that for those whom we set apart to do the work of feeding and leading the church, we ought to support them and enable them to do their job well. Now, in this case, as we consider Jeff as a pastoral candidate, he has a full-time job and is not wanting to leave it and is not planning to leave it. We're not looking at him as a staff candidate. We're not looking to take him on full-time for financial support. But that does not negate what Paul is saying here. Paul makes his case, verse 18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now that first quote about the ox and the grain, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And I'll bet none of you who have read Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 and seen that verse sat there and thought, "Oh, I think we should pay our pastors." You might not naturally look at that and think that, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that verse and uses it as a principle to establish this idea of double honor. He makes it a little bit easier for us in the second quote, because the second quote actually comes from the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And here Paul moves up a level. Now he's not considering animals, he's considering servants. And he makes the same point. He is laboring for you and for your benefit. Therefore, it is only right that you should provide for him. And again, it doesn't mean that he has to be a full-time staff member of the church. That would be wonderful. If we could do that with every pastor and free him up full-time to do it, that would be wonderful, but it's just not realistic, at least in the context that we're familiar with. But what it is saying at the very basic level is to look after his needs. Be aware of where he might be struggling financially or something that some burden that might be on him that is distracting him from the work of ministry. And if you can alleviate it, you should. And it's expressing this call to be generous and to express your appreciation, not just by shaking his hand on the way out the door, but in practical and generous ways. Even if it can't be much, it should be something. It's saying that a church should provide for them in a way that makes sure they are freed up and able to do the hard work of prayer and the ministry of the Word, because this is good for all of us. It's for the benefit of the whole church. And it's a way of showing honor to the one who is pouring himself out for us under the authority of Christ. So, a gospel-based, God-focused, word-driven church will not stifle or mistreat its leaders, but will seek to honor them and respect them as godly leaders, following their leadership and supporting them as they labor hard for the good of the church. Now, I want to be very careful. I just want to stop and make it clear. I am not preaching this text as a rebuke to Cornerstone. Cornerstone actually has done this very well, and I commend you for that, and I thank you for your constant love and generosity. And I preach this so that you see that what you do has a biblical basis and ought to be something we continue to cultivate. As we move from quite some time of having one pastor in the church to now having more than one, I want us to embrace this vision of Paul and this instruction from Paul and apply it toward everyone we call pastor in this church. So, moving on then, verse 19 takes that a step further, and it teaches us not only to honor our elders, but here's a practical way of doing that, to secondly protect elders. Honor and protect. What do we mean by protect? Paul says in verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." If we would just take this verse and commit ourselves to obeying it, this verse alone, so many church crises could be alleviated and resolved. Throughout history, there have always been people who are eager to accuse and discredit godly people, and especially the leaders among them. Examples of this abound in Scripture, in church history, in recent history. Some examples of this we have experienced within even this church before. Pastoral ministry is a public ministry. It is a ministry built on integrity and credibility and purity of life. And the devil knows that if he can take down the pastors, that the rest of the congregation becomes much more vulnerable too. And one of the ways this so easily happens in any church is for false or frivolous accusations and gossip to spread among the people. Paul says, do not admit such things. Don't misunderstand that word admit. He's not saying, don't acknowledge those things to be true. No, admit has to do, think of it this way. Think of a bouncer at the door. Am I allowed to use that example in church? We need to find the biggest, strongest man in the church, have a t-shirt made that says accusation bouncer, and put him at the front door. That's the idea. The idea is don't listen to the accusation and then decide if you want to believe it or not. As soon as you realize somebody is about to vocalize something like this, stop them in their tracks. Nope, we're not going there. It's a firm command to reject such things and turn a deaf ear to them. It is to be dismissed outright. It is not even to be entertained as a possibility. It is a strong and clear command. Do not allow gossip or accusations about the church's elders to spread in the church. Shut them down. By the way, this is really the way it ought to work for any gossip, regardless of who it's about. But even more strongly, he's applying that principle to the leadership of the church. Now, that does not mean that there is never a place to make an accusation if there is an accusation warranted, or to address a problem, or to ask a question. Paul adds here, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And you say, well, okay, how are we supposed to never entertain an accusation, but then how do we go about getting two or three witnesses without... Okay, very carefully, that's how. Very humbly. Often very slowly. And the idea here is that every legitimate charge must be confirmed and substantiated. And there is a right way to handle questions and concerns and disagreements. There is a right way to handle that, and we're going to look at that in a few moments. Every charge must be confirmed and substantiated in a biblical way. This must never be one disgruntled person's word against the pastor's. That's usually where the worst of it starts. And it's not even a disgruntled group making baseless accusations against the pastors. I saw a trailer this week of a documentary that is being published for all the world to see of disgruntled church members making major accusations against their pastor. Some of you are going to see it. Some of you are going to be tempted to watch it. And guess what? There's error on both sides of the controversy there. Don't watch it. Because actually, I think to watch it would be to participate in this, even though it's not our church, it's somewhere else. But this happens all the time in churches, and it creates so much conflict, and it is not pleasing to the Lord. What Paul is calling us to do here is to give the benefit of the doubt until we can no longer do so. It means that until there is the evidence of two or three witnesses, whatever concerns we have really need to remain at the level of questions that are directed first to the pastors, and then if no resolution is to be found, then we reach out to one or two other mature Christians who can help navigate this delicate and dangerous situation. It is the process outlined in Matthew 18, only it is applied to a very difficult situation of confronting a leader in the church. And Paul's point here is that we must be extra careful with our leadership because the potential for harm to the church is so much greater. And it is actually a call to slow down and to reconsider and to not entertain a charge until the evidence is clear and it must be dealt with. The point is not that pastors are above accusation or rebuke, but that they should be carefully protected from frivolous, hasty, false, illegitimate, or incomplete accusations. But moving on, the truth is that pastors are not perfect. We are sinners too. And when we sin, our sin must be dealt with too. In fact, sometimes our sin must be dealt with more strongly because it either becomes public and it has hurt our example to the flock, or because of something that may even disqualify us from ministry. And so that brings us to verses 20 and 21. Not only does Paul teach us about honoring our pastors and protecting our pastors, but also about rebuking our pastors when necessary. Again, we are church members too. We are growing in grace too. And sometimes we mess up. And what better place could there be for any church member or even a pastor who is one of those church members to grow in grace and in his own spiritual maturity, than to have a community of people around him who are loving enough to come and handle these things in a right way for his own benefit. Okay, so look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Okay. That is essentially describing step 3 of the Matthew 18 discipline process, telling it to the church, but it is applied more strongly and urgently. As for those who persist in sin. Okay, what sin is he talking about? What sin would be so great that it must be aired out for the congregation to see and hear about? Well, it's a sin that is either that he's either unrepentant in, that's what it says here, persists in sin, or it's a sin that has something about some kind of sin that would disqualify the man from ministry. So a sin that is on such a great level that we may not be able to allow this man to continue as a shepherd in this congregation. That's what Paul is talking about here. It doesn't mean that every sin the pastor commits is to be announced to the church. Some sins can be dealt with privately, and he can move on, and they are not a disqualification from ministry. But when it comes to a clear and persistent sin, or a pattern of unrepentant sin that becomes known, it is something that must be brought to the attention of the church, Paul says, to rebuke them in the presence of all. In other words, the church, in its effort to honor and protect its pastors, must not be so blinded by that they are unwilling to deal with clear sin or sweep it under the rug. Rather, the church must deal with it strongly. Why? He says, so that the rest may stand in fear. It's not for the sake of vindictiveness. It's not for the sake of, well, you've humiliated us, so we're going to humiliate you. It's not for the sake of tearing the man down and ruining him. No, church discipline is always about restoring the sinning brother, but it's also done publicly for the sake of the rest of the congregation, to show them the seriousness of sin and to urge them to continue in purity. It is calling the sinner to repentance and warning everyone else about the danger of sin. It's a reminder of the high standard that God sets for his people and for the expectation that leaders in the church would be an example of that. And it is a reminder of the vast importance of the purity of the church. And so Paul goes on in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. To do these things, honor, protect, rebuke. And I am charging you in the presence of heaven to do these things without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In other words, do these things very carefully. And do them very objectively. To rebuke a sinning pastor is a difficult thing to do. It takes great courage. If I were talking to a room full of pastors today, I would say, quit this tendency that is so easy among us when a congregant comes to us and in whatever way they can figure out to actually verbalize a concern, quit castigating them because they didn't do it perfectly. Show some grace because they had the courage to come and say something to you. But congregation, be very careful in how quickly and how harshly you make accusations. This is a difficult thing to do. It takes both courage and care. It is easy and all too common to neglect this responsibility, and we can neglect it in two different ways. Some will neglect this responsibility by carelessly accusing pastors of all sorts of things without evidence or without any sort of substantiation. Others will neglect it by refusing to confront at all. So on the one hand, you have a godly man who is beat down for no reason, or on the other hand, you have an ungodly man who is ignored and allowed to keep going on because everybody's afraid to talk to him. Paul reminds us of the importance of confronting sin wherever it is and maintaining purity in the church. He calls heaven his witness of the purity of the church. He says heaven's interests are at stake here, and the church is heaven's jurisdiction. And so it is heaven's standards we are pursuing. But in this, we are called to act in fairness, giving the benefit of the doubt to our elders out of respect and love and deference, but at the same time striving to see the matter clearly and truthfully and factually. We are striving to believe the best as long as we possibly can. And then we are operating on confirmed facts, not on impressions or assumptions or feelings. That will get us into a host of trouble. But when we act in this way, as Paul is describing, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality, but being careful, then we can deal with the issue in a way that would please God. And when sin is present, we must deal with it. No one is to receive preferential treatment. No one is to be accused unfairly. We must confront sin courageously, but also carefully and fairly. Now, all of that reminds us of how important it is to have godly, faithful leadership in the church. It is a picture of the high standard that God holds up for those who would be elders. It's a high calling. It's a reverent calling. It is a calling of serious significance for the health of the church, and it is a calling of serious accountability for the pastor. No wonder James says in James 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I don't think that's meant to discourage men who truly long to be pastors or to teach and preach. I just think it's meant to give us pause to say, okay, slow down and consider what you're wanting. And that for those who say, well, I think it would be really cool, but I'm not sure I'm ready for that, it's actually okay to say, you know what? I'm not sure that's for me, at least not at this time. That's okay. Pastoring is a good work. It's a great work. The desire of it is a good thing, but it is a weighty work and one that is not to be taken lightly. That brings us to verses 22 through 25, where Paul now gives instruction about selecting elders. Honoring, protecting, rebuking, selecting elders. He says very simply in verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure." The laying on of hands refers to the ordination and affirmation of elders by a local church. Paul warns us not to be hasty in appointing elders, because it requires thorough preparation, thorough evaluation of the man's character and qualifications and maturity and gifts, and I would even say availability. I talked about this in leadership before, that as we're looking for men to fill the leadership roles of the church, we're looking for qualification. Is he biblically qualified? Capability. Can he actually do the work? And availability. Does he actually have the time to give his attention to this? That's what we're looking for. Paul says, don't be hasty. Look for these things. Evaluate his character, his qualifications, his maturity, his gifts, his availability before appointing him as an elder. To fail to do this sets the church up to take part in the sins of others. By appointing either unqualified men or incapable men, it leaves the church vulnerable to bad leadership. It leaves the leaders vulnerable to harsh judgment, and the effects of this are devastating to everyone. So Paul warns this again, saying, keep yourself pure. Keep the church pure. Keep your hearts pure. Keep the leadership pure. Purity of doctrine, purity of character, purity of behavior is of paramount importance in the church. And this rests heavily on the purity of the leadership. So take the selection seriously. Now, verse 23 adds a little interesting parenthetical personal note that you almost wouldn't think has anything to do with the passage itself. It's a personal note to Timothy, and it's related to Paul's call to purity. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." You sew that on a pillow and put it on your couch? Well, I mean, what do you do with that? Well, here's how I process it. As a pastor, Paul had called Timothy to pursue godliness, chapter 4, verse 7. To be an example of godliness, chapter 4, verse 12. An example of godliness to the believers in every area of life. And Timothy, I would expect, took that call very seriously. And it appears that Timothy had led himself, had committed himself to total abstinence from wine, likely to avoid any appearance of evil or to being any stumbling block to the people that he was leading. And it's possible that Timothy's pursuit of sin, of purity had possibly led him to neglect his health. Again, you want a man who's going to pour himself out for the work of ministry and for the spiritual good of the people, but maybe there's a hint here that Timothy was overdoing it and was starting to have these stomach issues and things like that. And I think Paul is trying to put Timothy at ease here. I think he's not asking Timothy to give up his commitment to purity, but is encouraging him not to injure his health. Work hard, lay it all out, but be a good steward of your body too. And to use the wine for healthy purposes, Paul says, is not a violation of his commitment to purity. I think Paul is assuring Timothy that purity is not the same thing as legalism. Hey, look, I get your standard, but you have a particular need. And Timothy, you're actually okay. You're within the realm of purity to do this thing. So take care of your body too. So there's that little note. And I think it gives a little picture, right? Let the man pour himself out for ministry and then help him to take care of himself where necessary. Okay, we could talk about all sorts of implications and applications of that principle, but I want to stick closely to what we've got here. So in verses 24 and 25, Paul continues his instruction on selecting godly and qualified elders. He says in verse 24, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." Verse 25, "So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And you're like, way to finish the text with a bang. What does that mean? I think he's actually highlighting four categories of people in the evaluation process of selecting elders. Some, category number one, are unfit to serve as elders, and that is clear immediately. Even before the judgment, that is before the church's evaluation and assessment of their suitability to serve, they can be dismissed. Okay, the sin of others, they're not qualified, and don't lay hands on them. Others, however, category two, their sins appear later. Their sins are not evident up front, but after a course of evaluation and discipleship and the preparation for considering somebody as a pastor or something like this, it becomes clear over time they're not fit either. And then there's a third category of people where he says some, their good works are conspicuous. It's clear from the beginning, they're called, they're qualified, they're capable, everything. Their good works are conspicuous, they're ready to serve. But then for some, category four, their good works are not as immediately evident. That over the evaluation and preparation process, they are actually, in a certain way, shepherded into and discipled into the work. They grow into the position. Why mention all of that? Why bring all of that up? I think it's for this reason. To show us that it is important for anyone who would serve as an elder in Christ's church to be held to high standards of character and qualification. And the church must take seriously its responsibility to evaluate these men, to observe their lives, to listen to their speech, to look at their maturity, to assess their suitability to serve in this capacity, in this position, in this church. And then these men who are being assessed must take seriously the call to be pure and mature and godly, honorable leaders and teachers of God's people. So, it is the responsibility of the congregation to assess the maturity, to review, to observe, to affirm these men. And when they do, then it is the congregation's responsibility to honor them, to protect them, to hold them accountable and rebuke where necessary. And it's almost like a cycle that continues. We select these men, we appoint them, we affirm them in their leadership, and then we follow them as leaders. They are not our errand boys. They are our shepherds. God uses the congregation to evaluate, assess, and select, and then he calls the congregation to submit and to follow. So as the congregation, we should honor and protect and rebuke and select our elders. Or to put it another way, we should seek these men. We should welcome these men and affirm these men. We should support these men and esteem them highly. We should pray for these men. And we should follow these men as they follow Christ. Friends, the church today desperately needs qualified men to serve as elders or pastors of God's people. And above all, these are men who must be godly and honorable, hardworking preachers and teachers, hardworking men of the Word, who proclaim the Word of God faithfully, who lead the people of God according to the Word of God. And as a church, we must honor these men. We must care for these men. We must set these men up to do their job well. We must protect these men so that they can give themselves to the work of ministry and lead us into faithful and godly service. Frankly, these are the men who should be our heroes. And I say that very carefully, knowing where I stand. Maybe it's because for most of you, I'm in the category of old now. Maybe this is why I think this, but I am increasingly grieved at who our society and who Christian people hold up as heroes. Because there are some wonderful, wonderful Christian heroes, present and past alike, that should capture our attention and that should be examples to us to follow. These are the kind of men we should pray that the Lord raises up in our midst. It is a high calling, but it is an honorable one. It is one that is an eternal blessing to the church, and a gospel-based, God-focused, word-driven, Christ-like church will seek and honor and follow this kind of leadership. May God raise up men like this in the church. May God help us to recognize, affirm, train, and then follow these men. And may God make us like these men as they model Christ and teach Christ to us. And it really is all about Christ. It's not about the men. It is about Christ. It is all possible only through Christ. And all of this begins with our relationship to Christ. This is not our effort to win God's favor. This is our effort to show God's character in the church that he has purchased with the blood of his son. Christians, are we committed to being this kind of person? Are we committed to being this kind of church? And if you're among us today and you've never come to saving faith, this is all a foreign language to you. But what you need to hear is this. Christ has purchased his church with his own blood. That is the only song that we sing. And we want you to know that salvation too. And the key to your salvation is not to come to me as a pastor and bow before me. It is not, the key to that is not to sort of put on some kind of Christian behavior. The key is to bow before Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And I would invite you, if you've never come to that point, come and talk to me after the service or talk to another person from Cornerstone. Let us show you how you can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the gift of the church. We thank you for the gift of godly shepherds. And even, Lord, as we go into tonight's meeting and we consider Jeff as a candidate for a pastoral role within our church, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us peace as we make a decision. We pray that you would help us to look for the right things, that the expectations we hold over him as a pastor would be expectations that line up with your word and don't impose something else upon him. And we pray for his strength and wisdom. We pray for his grace and the grace for his family, that you would continue to build and strengthen this church through capable, called, qualified, present, and able leadership within us, within this church family. Father, we thank you. And most of all, we pray that all that we do would not be about our name or the names of our pastors, but purely the name of Jesus Christ. And that by following these procedures and exercising this kind of care, Father, that we would be a strong church, we would act according to your word, and we would, in the end, be pleasing to you in all that we do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.